We have been in a series entitled, Brother Bill, just bring me down just a hair on this microphone, just a little bit. We've been in a series, that's good, Behaving Like a Bride. The Bible says that the church is the bride of Christ. And so in terms of our function and our relationship with the Lord and His mission for our lives, we're taking this metaphor of behaving like a bride. This is our sixth week in this series, and we're trying to look again at the first century church and ask ourselves, what does a bride look like? What does the bride of Christ, what does this church look like in the heart and mind of Jesus when He said, I will build my church? What did He have in mind? And we noticed 6 weeks ago or 5 weeks ago, it's all about Jesus. We said He's the beginning of it all. He is our Redeemer, and He holds us all together. We then studied the first century church, and we defined a church. What is a church? It's a body of called out believers, people who are saved and baptized and called together to strive together for the faith of the gospel. We said a few weeks ago, it's not about religion. It's about what? Relationship. It's not about structure. It's about knowing and loving and living for the Lord Jesus Christ in relationship. And again, comparing it to marriage. My marriage with Dana is a healthy, thriving, wonderful thing as long as we build and develop the relationship. The moment we let the relationship begin to die and focus on the structure. In other words, Dana, can I borrow you for a second? Come up here for a second. I know, I'm going to embarrass my wife. A lot of married life, and this isn't a series on marriage, but there's a lot of parallels. Come up here with me. This is the woman I fell in love with and decided to be married to, and we're best friends, okay? Now, there's been a little bit of our marriage that's been a little bit like, fold your arms, it's been a little bit like this. Now, in this position, back to back, arms folded, I'm right and she's wrong. She needs to get right. Now, there's been some back to back. In this marriage, there's been a whole lot of shoulder to shoulder. We are pressing forward. We are building a life. We are building a family. We are raising kids and changing diapers and hauling car seats around. Oh, my goodness. What a wonderful day it was when we finally set down the car seat for the last time and said, you can walk now. And man, that was great. And there's been a whole lot of shoulder to shoulder and plowing through life and paying bills and keeping the house and fixing the cars and getting the kids educated and doing the stuff we gotta do. But you know, it's not really only about that. And if all of our marriage is this or this, we're missing something. There needs to be this. Am I allowed to kiss her in front of everybody? Okay, you can step down. Face-to-face relationship. We need to go to some fancy restaurant, get a couple Taco Supremes, and some cinnamon twists, and have a date. And we need to look at each other in the face, and we need to love each other. And listen, that's what the Christian life is. It's a relationship. And there is some labor, and there is some investment of heart, and there is some forward. There's a lot of growth, but it's got to come back to the relationship. And if you're not saved, if you've never entered into that relationship, Jesus says, I want you, because of the cross and because of my grace, I accept you. I want you to come to me and be saved. It's a free gift of God. So many people in this life are trapped in a system of trying to earn salvation and trying to essentially save themselves. We sang a song a few moments ago, my hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me. So many people, their hope is in the church, or their hope is in the baptism, or their hope is in themselves, or their religious system. And Jesus says, no, your hope needs to be in the Lord. And if you've never come to a moment where you walked away from religion and from your saving yourself and you came to the cross and said, I want my name on this cross. I want Jesus to be my Savior. Friend, you don't earn it, you accept it. It's a free gift. And that's what the gospel is. And we'll see a little bit more of that this morning. But it's a relationship. And then we said a couple weeks ago, we talked about purpose. Now review with me. What is our purpose as a church? I gave you a threefold purpose. And number one was to, what two words? Love God. Okay, again, coming back to relationship. The second purpose was grow together. None of us are perfect. None of us have arrived. Myself, I have probably farther to grow than a lot of people in this room. I am a growing Christian. If we're gonna survive, you're gonna have to forgive me. You're gonna have to be patient with me. I'm not a very good pastor yet. I'm trying. Give me 30 years. Please. Okay. I mean, it takes time. I mean, I was not a good husband the day we got married. It took me a week to figure it all out. 23 years into it, I still many times feel like I'm just starting to figure it out. Some things I feel like, yeah, okay, I'm doing better. It's usually when I get overconfident that's when I trip up again. It's usually when I think I'm finally getting it that I fall off the wagon and my wife reminds me, hey, remember? And I'm sorry. It's a process. And so we are growing together. If we keep that in mind, then we will edify one another. And our expectation of one another will be, I expect you to struggle. You expect me. And we expect to have to help one another with our struggles and to grow through our struggles. We expect to have misunderstandings. We should expect to have issues that arise in the church that we have to work through. If we come into the church thinking, well, this is where it all ought to work fine, we're only setting ourselves up for disappointment. It's only going to be a matter of time before I get frustrated and all those people are hypocrites. You ever heard anybody say that? All those people are hypocrites. Welcome to humanity. Isn't that kind of a human condition? I mean, the people at the other church aren't hypocrites? That's so silly. You've been hypocritical before. Don't look at me like, Pastor, not me. Pastor, you have problems, but not me. Come on! We all are nutty. You know it. We all are growing. And so, again, loving God, and we are growing together. I haven't arrived. You haven't arrived. Our expectation of one another is we're here to help each other. We're here to encourage each other. We're here to strengthen what God is doing in our hearts and to fan the flames of that. And in so many churches, that spirit dies. That spirit of striving together with one mind, with one heart for the faith of the gospel, that just kind of dies away and it becomes a political, relational mess. But when you love God and you say, let's grow together, then the whole spirit of the church comes to life that this is a place where people love me and people encourage me and people accept me and people help me go forward in times of difficulty and discouragement. So loving God, growing together, and then what's the third purpose? Serve others. As I grow in the Christian life, it's not long, don't get too far into Scripture before I see God wants me to do something. God wants me serving other people. He wants me to take the love I have for Him and the growth He's producing in me and let it manifest itself through serving and giving and laboring with my church family. We're going to see a little bit more of that today. And then last week we talked about going global. We talked about world missions and getting the gospel around the world. And yes, it can be done through one church and God can enable us. And we visited that in the church at Antioch. Now today, we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I want you to go to verse 2 with me. And I am so excited about this study this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned from God, to God, from idols, to serve the living and true God." Let's pray together. Lord, help our time together this morning, right now, to be very profitable, encouraging, strengthening. I pray that your Holy Spirit would move in every seat and every heart this morning, would meet needs, would encourage hearts, would strengthen Christians, strengthen this church family as we go forward for you. As we study this model church at Thessalonica, Lord, be with my words and help me to say what you once said. In Jesus' name, amen. Contagious Christianity. When my wife and I fell in love and got engaged, we had some people come out of the woodwork. And they were rather negative. So all during our 12-month engagement, and the closer we got to marriage, it seemed that these people, more and more of them, came out of the woodwork and felt the need to warn us, if you will, about marriage. And maybe this happened to some of you. And it was something like this. Some guy would just randomly come up to me and go, "Carrie, so you're engaged, you're getting married." And I'd say, "Yeah." And they go, "Are you sure?" And I go, "Man, I can't wait. I love this woman so much. I can't wait to be married to her. I am so looking forward to having a life with her and a future with her." And then this man, whoever he was, would say, "Well, how many more days?" And I'd say, 93 more days or 62 more days. And then this person, and women would do this too to Dana, this person would say, "Well, 62 more days of freedom. You better get ready." Now, the first guy that said that to me, I didn't know what to say. You know, okay, so I'm free now and I'm going into bondage. Way to encourage an engaged, excited, going forward kind of young couple. And so the second person, I didn't have an answer to that. And I got to thinking about that. And two or three people had said this to me before. That just didn't settle well in my mind. This is freedom and marriage is bondage. And so I was ready for the next guy. Next guy came in. He's, "Carrie, how many more days?" 43. 43 more days of freedom. And I go, time out. Hold that thought. Let's just stop and think about this. Right now, I'm in love with a woman that I can't even touch. I can't hug her. I can't kiss her. I can't tell her good. I mean, when we have time together, we got to be around people. We got parents stalking us. You know, we got to be totally, totally accountable. And then we can only spend a little bit of time together before somebody says, "Okay, now you've had enough time. Now go back. Now you go back to your house. You go back to your house, or you go to your dorm room. You go to your dorm room." And I mean, we have every moment of our lives controlled and accounted for. And now, at the end of a good evening, at the end of a nice date or a time together, I got to tell her goodbye and wave, and she's got to tell me goodbye to wave, and we go to our separate places to live. I said, "Brother, that is bondage." And I said, "Now you have a bride, and you love her, and you are in love with her, and you get to take, and you get to hold her hand, and you get to hug her, and you get to kiss her, and you get to go home with her, and you get to share your whole life with her. That is freedom." And this guy goes, "Never thought of it that way." Dana and I, in those early days, we quickly divided the covey in our minds. We kind of split the group. We had two groups of people. We had marriages that we did not want to emulate, and we had marriages that we considered to be model marriages. And we knew some couples who never even acted like they hardly knew each other. And we saw people that during their early married lives and honeymoon in that phase, they were always arm in arm or holding hands. They're always kind of together, and they just kind of couldn't have enough of each other. And then it seems like by the time, you get really, really old, like 35, you lose that. You know, suddenly you're not holding hands. You're carrying car seats, right? No wonder you're not holding hands. You get out of the habit, and you're not sitting as close as you used to sit, or there's 52 kids in between you and the wife. And I mean, there's all kinds of reasons to lose that. But I'll tell you, we knew some couples that even in their 50s and 60s and even 70s, they were still absolutely in love. I mean, they still held hands. They still cuddled in church. They still sat close together. They still went on dates. And we made a commitment. We promised each other and the Lord, we were going to follow the model marriages. We were going to emulate and captivate, be captivated by our marriage the length of our lives. And we were committed to that. And it's not that the devil hasn't fought that or tried to break that down, but we keep coming back to those values. And we want to be the couple that through our 40s and 50s and 60s still sit close and snuggle and hold hands and show other people that it's possible to stay in love. We want to have the kind of marriage that we saw others model before us. And their marriages, I would say, were contagious. We saw those healthy relationships. We saw what was going on in those marriages. Like, I'm thinking of Dr. and Mrs. Sisk, Dr. Don Sisk. I'll tell you, somebody that I admire, and maybe not so much as a Christian per se, although he was a Christian, is Ronald Reagan. He and Nancy, all those years, had a, in my opinion, a model love relationship. And we've read about them, and we would go to the Reagan Library and study about their friendship. We were, as young people, looking for examples. We wanted to see a contagious marriage. And when we would see those marriages, we would be captivated. And then we'd say, that's our goal. And we would sit down with those people and say, how did you get there? And what do you do? And how do you protect? And how do you keep your marriage alive? We wanted to be like those marriages. And folks, I want to use that as an example today because a growing, healthy, dynamic church, I'm not talking about numbers. I'm talking about spirit. I'm talking about biblical function. I'm talking about the love, the warmth, the Holy Spirit created dynamic that is alive in a healthy church is absolutely contagious. And people that have been bruised and battered and betrayed and hurt in other churches or in other religious structures and other false belief systems, when they come into a thriving local church body that's living according to first century church truth and biblical truth and glorifying Christ, where the Spirit of God is not quenched and not grieved, that Christianity becomes contagious. It is a kind of life and a kind of love that other people are mystified by. They don't get it. They wonder if it's real. And sometimes even in a skeptical spirit, they'll look from the outside in, or they'll study it for months and months and years and go, that can't be. Churches are made out of meltdowns. Churches are made out of politics. Churches are made out of interpersonal struggles. All churches have, and they just can't believe when they see a church that's healthy and that's a model church. And the church at Thessalonica is a church that was a model church. I want to tell you the story. In fact, I want you to go to Acts chapter 17, if you will, just for a moment. Because this church is not only a miracle story and a model story, it's a contagious story. It's a story of a church that became viral, if you will. It's a story of a church that absolutely exploded by the power and the Spirit of God. And again, I'm not trying to say, Emmanuel, we're going to explode. Okay, that's up to God. I don't have that agenda. I have an agenda to be healthy, to understand what we're supposed to be. But I believe as we do that, good things happen. And the love of Christ becomes a contagious factor. The church at Thessalonica is a city that's in northern Greece. And you can see on the map on the slide here, it's up off the Aegean Sea in northern Greece. It's kind of at a midway point between the Holy Land and Rome. Italy is off to the left of this map and kind of up north of the Mediterranean Sea. This was Paul's second missionary journey. And the story of Paul's ministry is, you know, he goes into a city, he preaches the gospel, people come to Christ, and they turn from idols, and they turn from pagan living, and they turn from fornication, and they repent, and they come to Christ, and they trust Christ as Savior. And he would go into the synagogues, and he would preach, and then Jews and Gentiles and lots of other ethnicities would come to Christ, and then the city would be in an uproar. And typically there would be some sort of political opposition or some sort of persecution, and that he'd either get stoned or beaten or he'd be snuck out or he'd have to head off to the next city. And so it's not really known in specific how long he was at this church. We know that according to Acts chapter 17, chapter 17 and verse 1, this is the second missionary journey. It's Paul and Silas and Timothy. He's mentoring Timothy. And then Luke is with them because Luke is writing the account, okay? Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, you can read in chapter 16 that he was compelled to go here in a vision. In fact, chapter 16 and verse 6 begins that account. And the Bible says in verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. By the way, stay tuned. There's a lot of parallels in what happened in the church of Thessalonica to what's happened in the church of Emmanuel in Newington. There's a lot of parallels, okay? Paul wanted to be somewhere else. He was planning to go somewhere else, and God stopped him. And in a vision said, you need to go here. I want you in Macedonia. And so Paul goes to this region of Macedonia. And you read of Philippi, and you read of the Philippian jailer, which is also in this chapter, and you read of that story. And once they've established some Christians there, they move on, and their next city is Thessalonica, and coming to a place to plant. Paul chose this city, I think, very specifically. Look where it is. It's, first of all, it's at the intersection of a major trade route in the Roman Empire. Secondly, it's a seaport that goes to all of that known region. And at this time, there were about 200,000 people in this city. And Paul could have gone way out to the countryside to lots of small areas and locales, but he chose this major center of commerce, this major point, because I really believe he knew that as people were saved here, and I think God strategized this, they would filter out into all these other regions, which we'll read, that's what happens. That's exactly what happens. So Paul comes into this city in chapter 17, and he goes 3 weeks in a row into the synagogue, and he begins to reason with them, verse 2 of chapter 17 now, of the Scriptures. Verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed. So some of the Jews were getting saved. And consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. So now, lots and lots of Greeks were turning to Christ because of the gospel. And of the chief women. So apparently there were in the city women that were in key roles of political power or structure, and they were coming to Christ. And you can read the rest of this chapter on your own time. Basically, a lot of people get saved in a short amount of time, and then very quickly opposition happens, and Paul has to move on. And these Christians, it would have been a very unnerving thing because they would have been young in the Lord and coming out of pagan lifestyles and idolatry and all this stuff. And God's Holy Spirit did something, number one, very rapidly in this church body. But Paul goes later and writes back to them. And what we are coming to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is his first letter back to them. And he is commending them and recognizing some things that have happened in their midst. And he's remembering his ministry to them. And he's trying to strengthen them to stay faithful, to be growing in maturity. And a great, great story unfolds here at Thessalonica. And what I would call a model church. A model church. A contagious church. Now, here's where this is going. By the end of this story, we're going to find out that this church and these devout Jews and Greeks and ladies that got saved and came to Christ, their lifestyle, their practice as a church, their faith spread throughout that whole region. So much so that wherever the apostle went, he almost didn't need to talk because they were already hearing of the gospel and what God did in Thessalonica. And it's a miracle, wonderful story. The church was not designed by Jesus Christ to be a social club or a closed community of comfortable believers. It was designed genetically, organically, to be contagious. It was designed to spread. It was designed that the gospel might flow freely and the Holy Spirit and the power of God might flow freely through the church body to the working of the gospel and the saving of souls and the expansion of the kingdom of God. And I believe that Emmanuel fits the same criteria that we see in 1 Thessalonians. I believe there's a lot of parallels what God did in this church and what God is now doing in Emmanuel. And by the way, he didn't just do it in the New Testament era. He didn't just do it in the book of Acts. We don't read the book of Acts like a historical account of what God did one time that he doesn't still do. We read the book of Acts going, this is the New Testament church in action coming to life, and that same New Testament church should still be in action and in the same life-bearing mode and the dynamic still pouring out and the power of God still working the way that he did in the book of Acts. This is a model church. And so what kind of church were they? What kind of Christians were they? That how did this Apostle Paul going into a synagogue for 3 weeks, 3 Sundays in a row, we don't know how long he stayed in Thessalonica, but most people believe it was a shorter amount of time than a longer amount of time. It could have been a few more weeks. It could have been a few more months. Most people don't believe it was years. How in such a short time did God ignite something that spread throughout all of Macedonia and beyond? What kind of situation are we looking at? Well, first I want you to write this down in your outline. This was a church of engaged Christians. This is a church of engaged Christians. And I want you to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 again. And Paul says, I'm giving thanks for you as I pray for you and pray about you. He says, I'm remembering, verse 3, I'm remembering without ceasing. And then he begins to list and describe what kind of church this was. I'm remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. These people didn't just take salvation and continue in their old lifestyle, in their old ways of thinking. This body of believers accepted Christ and became engaged in the work that God wanted them to be engaged with. And so let's break it down in your outline. First, we see the phrase work of faith. Work of faith. And this simply is referring to the fact that they were engaged in active efforts of the faith of the gospel. Individually, corporately, these new believers came to Christ and said, what does God want me to do? What is my mission? And they quickly got on mission. They were committed to the gospel of Christ. Emmanuel, are you committed to the gospel of Christ? Are you ready to be committed to the gospel of Christ? Is this just a token appearance on Sunday, or is this a calling? Do you recognize that you have been saved by Christ, given, entrusted with a dispensation of the gospel? We have been placed very strategically, if you look at a map of New England and had to pick a place to plant a hub of New Testament church, gospel-oriented spreading of Christ, you know where you'd end up? You don't want me to say it, do you? You'd end up somewhere where the 84 and the 91 and all these freeways converge out of New England. Where do they all converge? Hartford. And then you'd look around Hartford and find this great little spot on a hill, close to the turnpike, where it's easy to find. And I'm telling you, folks, we are a modern-day Thessalonica. We're right on the major trade routes. We don't have 200,000. We've got a million people in this region. I mean, we are very central to a large region, and I really believe that there's a lot of parallels that God wants from this place, the gospel to go forward, for us as believers to be engaged in the work of faith, very much like these Thessalonians were, these people in Thessalonica. The second thing we read is their labor of love. Their labor of love. Now, you can read about this later, but Paul writes in Corinthians that this church was a very generous church. This church was a giving church. Now, when he's at Thessalonica for the first time, preaching and teaching in the synagogues, we read last week of the Philippian church that sent him an offering. He says, once and again, you sent unto my necessity. It was the offering was sent to him while he was ministering at Thessalonica. So we have the church at Philippi saying, we'll get behind you and we'll help you go to Thessalonica. Their offering blossoms into a great work of God in Macedonia. And then later we have the church in Thessalonica being very gracious and growing in the grace of giving and laboring in love with the Apostle Paul to spread the gospel, to support him. So it's not just financial, though. The word labor of love, the phrase labor of love, simply means that this church family bore the burden of genuinely loving one another. Now, I'm going to say that again. They bore the burden of genuinely loving one another and laboring in love together. And to say it plainly, they put up with one another for the higher call of fulfilling the gospel. They put up with one another. They forbeared with one another. They were long-suffering and forgiving and gentle and loving and gracious with one another. Why? Because we have a mission to fulfill. And we've got to get along in love, number one, to honor Christ, and we're commanded to. You know, a contentious church is a rebellious church. It's not just a matter of that person should see it my way. It's not. When a church melts down into contention, they're in rebellion against God. They are rebelling against clear directives of Scripture. When we refuse to reconcile amongst ourselves, when we refuse to sit down face to face and have the hard conversations. You ever had a hard conversation? I had a few hard conversations this week. And they're hard to have. You'd really rather not have them. You'd rather walk away. You'd rather let it be. And if it's not possible with some people, it's not possible to have a hard conversation. They absolutely refuse. But when you have mature Christians or maturing Christians, the Holy Spirit of God is going to say, sit down and work this out. Labor in love. Bear the burden of working through this together. Why? Because I want you together, and I want you to be of one spirit and of one mind, and I want you striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I can't tell you over the last 23 years of ministry how many times I've had hard conversations. And you know what happens? Now, hang with me for a second. I'm going to teach you something. The hard conversations are the hardest before you have them. Because the devil doesn't want you to have them. The devil wants you divided. He wants you ticked off at another person. He wants the misunderstanding to enlarge and to explode. And he wants you gathering your quorum of people and telling them why that person's all wrong. And he wants them gathering their quorum of people telling them why you're all wrong. And then he wants sides to build. And he wants people picking sides. And factions developing. And the Holy Spirit wants all that to be settled and resolved. He wants everybody to come back together. And the hardest part of the hard conversation is before you have it. Because the devil will do everything he can do to not get you to have that conversation. The moment you swallow your pride and you gulp and you say, okay, I'm going to have this hard conversation, and you get some godly person to help you, if you need, you know, a mediator to keep from killing each other or something, you sit down and you begin to communicate goodwill and godly intent, and we want to resolve and we want to settle and be reconciled together. It's difficult for maybe 4 or 5 or 6 minutes, and then the Holy Spirit of God does something very powerful. He begins to soften hearts. When it's done biblically, he begins to soften hearts, and people that were at odds suddenly turn towards one another, and their hearts soften, and they become reconciled, and God's Holy Spirit resolves an issue that would have impeded the gospel and quenched his spirit in a church. And I can't tell you how many times I've had these conversations with senior saints. I've had these conversations with couples and families. I've had these conversations by the hundreds with teenagers. I mean, teenagers are mean to each other. And this group of ninth grade girls hates that group of ninth grade girls, and the 10th grade girls hate them all. And I've had to get them all into my office, and they're all sitting there with their little ninth grade attitudes, tapping their feet, you know, going, what are we here for? I'm in this room, and I don't like that person. And I start to say, hey, guys, okay, listen, we're all saved. We're all Christians. We're going to have a hard conversation. Now, you're coming to me saying you're offended because she said this, and now you're saying that she said this, and now you're offended. Now, let's just talk. And these girls are like, get us out of here. And 15 minutes later, we're having a cry fest. They're all teared up. And then 15 minutes past that, this girl's going, well, I didn't really mean that, and I'm really sorry that I said that. And this girl's going, I'm sorry too. And it all happened, by the way, in second grade. And then 10 minutes later, I go, can we all not be nice to each other? Can we all be friends now? And they're hugging each other. And then I would get some lady up on the third floor of the offices there, and I'd get a secretary and say, hey, take all these girls to the coffee shop, and let them all get a smoothie and sit down and be friends now. And I'm telling you, God is glorified. Not only when ninth grade girls do that, he's glorified when any of his people do that. Labor of love. This church had a work of faith. They had a labor of love. They had a patience of hope. What is this phrase, patience of hope, talking about? This is a church family that steadfastly endured hardship. They endured persecution. They endured trials and opposition with this faith-filled expectation of good. That's what the word hope means. A faith-filled expectation of good. Hey, you having a tough time in your marriage? This is what God says. There's hope. So I want you to have a work of faith, and I want you to labor in love, and I want you to have patience of hope. That a year from now, and 2 years from now, and 3 years from now, this marriage is going to be stronger. This marriage is going to be healthier. This relationship is going to be healthier. This church understood how to be engaged in these things. They were actively engaged in hope and enduring and being patient with God at work in their midst. And then finally, and I love this phrase. Look at it with me in verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. They had a sense of calling. They had a sense of calling. This church had a deep sense that God had chosen them for a specific purpose. Now, I want to visit with those of you that have been here for a while. If you've been in Emmanuel for, I'm going to say, 5 years or more, I'm especially focused on you right now. There's one thing that I sensed immediately. The first meeting I had with a group of men, and then every meeting thereafter, I sensed a group of people here, long before a lot of us even showed up. There was a group of people in this church that had a passionate sense of calling. I mean a pit bullish refusal to let go of hope. Refusal to be anything less than God wanted Emmanuel to be. You had a sense of, no, God put us on this hill. God gave us this building. God gave us that school. He's provided. God doesn't do that for no reason. We have a calling. We have a purpose. And long before I got here, and long before another 50 or 100 of us got here, there was this core of people that refused to give up hope. Thank you. I applaud you. I honor you. Whatever happens here to the glory of God and by the power of His Holy Spirit is built on that sense of calling. You survived. You refused to give up hope. No matter what happened, no matter who lied, no matter who hurt you, no matter what happened, you hung on to hope. You had this sense of, no, we're Emmanuel Baptist. God put us here and He's going to do something with us. Praise God for that. And now let me talk to the others of you that haven't been here prior to those 5 years. Is the Holy Spirit of God putting that in you like He's put it in me? I mean, I can't even describe it to you in words, but why should a guy 3,000 miles away randomly get a sense of calling to a church he's never heard of? Folks, it doesn't add up unless you look at it through the eyes of the Holy Spirit of God and the power of God. And what I'm saying to you is, if you've been brought into this church family in recent years or in recent months or weeks, you need what the church at Thessalonica had. And I'm praying that God will put into you a Holy Spirit-given sense of calling and mission. That God didn't just put us here because they've got room or because they're nice people or because the pastor tells a funny joke every now and then in the sermon, or because Haley's cool. I mean, He didn't put us here for some surface benefit. We are being called together. We have been placed here by the purpose and design and the intention of God to do His work and to accomplish His calling. This is what God is doing at Emmanuel, and I really believe it's a reenactment of what we just studied. In this point one, the work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope, and the sense of calling. Every one of those values has been played out in this church family over the last 6 and 8 years. Every one of those values are in a sense, taking another step up in the dynamic, and they're growing and expanding. And I invite you to join in that sense of calling. But this, secondly, was a church of assured Christians. It wasn't just a church of engaged Christians. It was a church of assured Christians. I want you to go back to verse 5 with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in what? In power and in the what? Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. This was a confident, secure, stable, assured church family. They were deep. They weren't just broad in their reach. They were deep in their stability. They were well-rooted, and they were well-grounded. And in a short time, it was amazing. It's amazing to me to study this, that in a short time, these people turned from idols to the living and true God, and they became grounded and assured of what they had learned and of who they had learned them. And the Apostle Paul often refers to this kind of confidence or the assurance that he's referring to. And basically, number one, they were assured by the power of God's Holy Spirit. This is something that no leader or no pastor can manufacture. He says here, our gospel came unto you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost. Listen, folks, I can get up and talk on Sunday for 45 minutes or 50 minutes. I can talk for 3 hours. You guys are going, yeah, we know. My prayer, my passion every week is, Lord, help me not bore these people. I don't want you to come and say, I've sat through those types of messages before. I've sat through some messages by some men that do not have the gift to teach or preach. They're good guys, they're loving men, but spare us. I mean, some people have the infinite capacity to take the living word of God and just kill it. I mean, just dead as a doornail, and it just kind of falls dead. I can't manufacture a work of God in your hearts. Paul went in and preached the gospel, and it wasn't just words. It was the Holy Spirit of God working in the hearts of these people. And he was doing a work in power through the word of God. He says in chapter 2, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Can I tell you what one of the best things for your whole life and your marriage and your family is to come to church 1, 2, 3 times a week, to sit down, open your heart, open your Bible, and let the word of God effectually work in your heart. It's not me, it's not my words that does the work. It's the word of God and the truth of God and the Holy Spirit of God doing in you what I can't do and I wouldn't want to do if I could. It's the work and the Holy Spirit of God. And these people, when Paul wrote back to say, listen, remember, I know that my testimony is being impugned and questioned, and what you've been taught is being questioned and assaulted. And there was a campaign against the Apostle Paul's ministry, against these Christians. People were questioning and trying to uproot them. And he said, remember, it wasn't just me. I didn't come to you in covetousness. It wasn't clever words. It wasn't a clever salesmanship. It was just the word of God and the Holy Spirit of God effectually working in you. And that gave them this reassurance that, oh yeah, I remember God working. You know, there have been a couple times I've woken up and I wake up and go, oh my goodness, I'm a pastor. I'm in Connecticut. And the devil goes, you're an idiot. And some of you are sitting here going, and I sit here and hear you preach, and sometimes I think, yeah, we're all idiots. No, and the devil goes, what are you doing? What have you done? And for about a half a second, there's this temptation to step back and start to doubt and go, yeah, what have I done? But then the Holy Spirit says, you did exactly what I told you to do. And I go, oh yeah. And I remember all the ways that God said, go to Connecticut, go to Emmanuel Baptist Church. And once I get about halfway through that story in my brain, I go, Yeah. No, I'm right where I'm supposed to be. Thank you, Lord, for the assurance of the Holy Spirit working in your heart. But it wasn't just the power of God's Spirit and the power of the Word of God that brought assurance. Paul reminded them of the authenticity of his own ministry, the authenticity of godly leaders. This was a church that knew their leadership. I'm talking about real relationships. I'm talking about approachability and transparency and brotherly connection. The Apostle Paul was not afraid to be known. He was not afraid to be examined. Transparency, relationships, approachability was the norm at Thessalonica. I've seen church cultures and church environments that were structured with the absolute antithesis of transparency and approachability. The spirit of the leadership was, how dare you question me? How dare you? That is arrogant, unbiblical, displeasing to God. That is not the spirit of Christ. And I want you to understand, I know I'm still proving myself to you. You're still getting to know me. I'm fine with that. Paul was not a leader that was driven by his own motives, his own agenda, his own passions. He was open, an open book. He was not egotistical or aloof. And I just want to say to you, as our church family, my wife and I and Haley and our boys, when it comes to our lifestyle, our motives, our family, you have a question, please ask. Our lives and our hearts and our home and our faith, we gladly open to you for examination. We are not perfect. Be prepared. We will let you down. I have lots of weaknesses. I have this ability to be thinking about something and not even see a person. Maybe you've already experienced that. I can look at you and smile and be thinking of something else that's totally on my mind and 3 minutes later not even realize I saw you. And you're going to go, he didn't even say hi. That's because I'm solving some crisis in my brain. You know, I just got out of a counseling. I'm dealing with something. You know, I'm smiling, but I'm thinking in my... And that is one of my great, grave weaknesses that I hate because I offend people and don't mean to. And they're like, he just walked right by and didn't even shake my hand. And I'm like, I walked by you? Where were you? I was in the auditorium. Was I in the auditorium? I mean, I have this total loss of where was I and what was I just doing because I tune things out. I kind of have this one-track mind. I was with Haley this past week, and we were sitting down before we made a visit, and we were talking and enjoying some time together, and then we were working on our phones. I was working on my phone. I'm getting text messages and people calling me, and we're talking, and toward the end of the meal, I said, Haley, how can I be a better dad to you? She looked at me like, you don't want to go there. Is it okay if I tell this story? I said, no, really, come on. How can I be a better dad? She's like, no, really, you're fine, Dad. No, don't brush me off. Come on now. How can I be a better dad? I said, Haley, if there's one thing you could change about me, what would it be? And then she got this look like she had it right there but didn't want to say it, you know. And I said, come on. I'm not going to defend myself. You're not in trouble. Just tell me what's one thing you would change about me. She goes, I would take away your phone. Oh, boy, that hurt. I love my phone. Oh, man, was I busted. I was convicted. I mean, God said, you are nailed. I mean, he just, out of the mouths of babes, he just nailed me to the wall. And I looked at Haley. I said, Haley, I'm sorry. She goes, no. I'm not mad at you or anything. It's okay. I said, no, but I shouldn't be that way. I should not be distracted like that when we're together. And she goes, yeah, but you're busy. She said, you've always been a little bit that way, but it's a lot worse now. It's their fault. I just want you to know. I said, no, you know what? Now, I'm going to try. I said, I will try to work on this, but I need your help. I said, two words, make a little thing here to handle the phone situation. Phone check. Just say phone check. Anytime that I'm on my phone and shouldn't be, just say, Dad, phone check. So deal. All right, great, deal. So we put the phones away. We talk. We get done. I go to the restroom. She's waiting for me. I come back out. She's on her phone. And I go, Haley, come on. Haley. She looks at me. I go, phone check. She goes, oh. I said, oh, it goes both ways, doesn't it? So now we got a new thing in our family, phone check. So here's my point. My point is, I will disappoint you. You'll have some expectation that I won't know you have, and I'll have an expectation you don't know I have, and we will fail each other in little ways that could become offensive. But from my heart to yours, I'm happy to say, watch me, and I'm happy to say, examine our lives and follow us as we follow Christ. I'm not saying, follow me, I want to control you. No. I'm saying, I'm following Christ. Come along if you want. Okay? And I'm happy to be here, and I want you to know that we embrace that. When it comes to the operation of our church, the handling of finances and the direction of ministry, we will establish a transparent approachability, the highest of standards in terms of accountability. We want approachability, transparency, and unity to be the norm of Emmanuel Baptist Church. Hear that again. We want transparency, approachability, and unity to be the norm. Why? Because that's the New Testament norm. That is the exemplary church model. I want you to read this afternoon 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Read the first 11 verses, and you're going to see the Apostle Paul's authentic ministry, and he's defending his authenticity to the church family at Thessalonica. But we're going to wrap it up now. This church was not only, they were not only a church of assured Christians and a church of engaged Christians, but thirdly, write this down, they were a church of courageous Christians. They were a church of courageous Christians. And let's look at verse 7. So that, okay, so now, they're engaged, they're assured, they're in this work of faith and labor of love. They know the Word of God and Holy Spirit is working in them. They have leaders that are transparent and approachable and sincere. And they're going forward as a church. And now with courage, verse 7, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you and how you turned from God, to God from idols to serve the living and true God. First, write this down. They were courageous in their example. They received the word, and in spite of their afflictions, their faith was noticed by all of Macedonia and Achaia. One of the most contagious aspects of Christianity is when you endure trials and your work buddies and your neighbors see you going through a trial with joy and endurance and faith that shouts your faith. It shouts your example of the gospel. Secondly, they were courageous in their witness. This was a church that sounded out the word of God. They spread abroad the word of God through all of their region. They immersed themselves in this. You pray with me. You pray with me that 5 and 10 years from now, we can say we have immersed, we have doused this whole area with the gospel of Christ. I had a patch up here of grass seed growing on the front yard, and the guys that planted it said, you got to get out there with the hose and water it. So I grabbed the hose and I'd unroll that thing, and for about 20 or 30 minutes a day, I'd just stand there with that hose and I'd I'd try to get every part of that dry ground back here at the end of the summer and try to douse that ground. Now, big picture, the Hartford region, get it in your mind, get it on a map in your mind, and picture us, here we are standing at the fountain of life, and I want to get a big fire hose. And I want to just douse the whole area with gospel tracts and mailings and your example and your witness and your faith spreading abroad and radio and TV and however God would allow us to do it. I want to see the Holy Spirit of God help us to just spread the gospel through this whole area the way that they did in Thessalonica. And finally, they were courageous in their contrast. And I want you to see this. The Bible says that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Their change of life was so dramatic that people took notice. They embraced the lifestyle that was delightfully different than their carnal lifestyle. They didn't see it burdensome or binding. They saw it blessed. And they turned, here they are in their idols and their bondage and their sin and their darkness, and they only too willingly repented. They turned from idols to God to serve the living and true God. And folks, that is a contagious kind of Christianity. This is a church where the Christians were engaged. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope, sense of calling. This was a church where the Christians were assured. They knew what they believed. They knew the work of God was in them. The Holy Spirit was assuring them. They had leadership that was transparent and approachable and working and laboring together with them. And then they were courageous. They said, let's spread the gospel. Let's let everybody know that we have turned from idols to the living and true God. Let's be that kind of church. That is a contagious kind of Christianity. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me for just a moment? Heads bowed and eyes closed. I want you to think about what we've heard this morning and how it applies to you. Help me now. Don't be in a hurry. This is the most important part of the day. We've heard the word of God, and now God wants you to respond. The first thing we talked about today was that moment of salvation, and then we ended with that, this repentance, this, I'm turning from my sin, I'm turning from my false beliefs, I'm turning from my own religious deeds, and I'm turning to Jesus Christ. How many of you can say, Carey, I know, I remember the moment that I trusted Christ as my Savior. I know that I'm saved. Can you lift your hand? I know I'm on my way to heaven. I remember trusting Christ as my Savior. You can put your hands down. Thank you for your honesty. If you did not raise your hand and you are not sure of your salvation, you're not sure that Jesus Christ is your Savior, the most important decision you could make in all of life is to turn from idols, to turn from your sin, to the living and true God, Jesus Christ. And it's not an act of baptism. It's not an act of religious tradition. It's not joining the church. It's a simple prayer of faith to invite Jesus Christ once and for all to be your Savior. And if you haven't made that decision, I want to give you a moment. And I want to invite you to make that decision right now. I'm not going to point you out. I'm not going to embarrass you. This is between you and God in this moment. But if you'd like to trust Christ, if you sit here this morning and say, you know what, I'm kind of like the people at Thessalonica. I've heard the gospel. I know that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again and paid for my sins, and I want his payment applied to my account. The Bible says that eternal life is the gift of God, and I want to receive that gift. I want eternal life, the forgiveness of my sins through Jesus Christ once and for all. If that's your heart, then I invite you to pray a simple prayer of faith right where you are, right where you're seated. Something like this: Dear Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I accept your gift of eternal life. I ask you to come into my heart and save me. I believe that you are God, that you died on the cross for my sins and rose again, and I accept your gift of eternal life. Again, if you've never made this decision, I encourage you. Dear Jesus, I believe you are God. I want you to come into my heart and be my Savior. I trust you for your gift of eternal life. Now, a moment ago, a lot of folks raised their hand and said, yes, I've done that. How many of you would join them in saying, right now today, I've done that. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to point you out. I just want to rejoice with you. How many of you would say, right now this morning, I am trusting Christ as my Savior? Lift your hand up. Let me see it. Where is it? Right now, I trust Christ. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Anybody else say, right now this morning, I am trusting Christ as my Savior. I prayed that prayer this morning. Anybody else that would join them? I prayed that prayer, Carrie, this morning. I prayed that prayer. Friend, if you trusted Christ this morning, congratulations on the greatest decision you could ever make. You've begun that relationship with Jesus Christ, and he wants you to continue. He wants you to grow with your church family. He wants you to begin learning his word and living out his purposes and enjoying the relationship that you have just been born into. And that's why we exist, to help you understand that relationship. In a moment, we're going to stand, we're going to pray together, and the instrument's going to play, and we're going to have a moment to respond to the invitation and come and pray. If you have just prayed that prayer this morning, I invite you to come and shake my hand and simply tell me, I trusted Christ this morning. I'd like to write your name down and get you a Bible this week and help you know more about that decision. Now, church family or regular attenders, how many would say, Pastor, God is working in my heart that sense of calling, that sense of mission as a church. I share that vision. I want to be a part of a church like the church at Thessalonica. I want to be a part of a church family that has a contagious kind of Christianity. God is specifically stirring in my heart in one of these ways today. Can you lift your hand? God's specifically speaking in my heart. Let's stand together quietly as I pray. Father, I love you and I thank you for how you're working in our hearts. And thank you for those that this morning trusted Christ as Savior for the first time. And Lord, I pray that even now that they would have the courage to just step out of their seat and come shake my hand and let me know that they have trusted Christ so that we can help them grow as Christians. Lord, I pray for our church family that we would respond this morning and find a place to pray and say, God, whatever part you want me to play in your purpose for Emmanuel Baptist Church, God, I surrender, I yield, I want to share in this calling and what you're doing here. Maybe there's some sin that needs to be forsaken or confessed. Maybe there's a relationship that needs to be reconciled. Maybe there's some other decision to be made. Lord, help us to have the courage to make those decisions. Those that need to be baptized or to be added to the church in membership, I pray that they too would step out and make those decisions this morning. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.